The first major block of information that's in the first letter to the Thessalonians is verses 2 through 10, chapter 1. That's the whole chapter, basically. And I want to read through it, and then I want us to turn over to Galatians and read some of that. So if you want to put your finger in the text there in Galatians, we'll just go from one to the other. But after spending 7 weeks on verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians, we're not going to cover verses 2 through 10, but we are going to look at those verses in terms of the big ticket issues. Paul wrote, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, to whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now I want you to think about what we just read and compare that to the first 10 verses of Galatians 1. In Galatians 1, he said, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, but there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." What a contrast. The Galatian churches were churches that Paul and Barnabas established on the first missionary journey. And Thessalonians, Paul went to Macedonia, where the churches that he planted in the second missionary journey were planted. And Thessalonica was the one that he went to right after he got out of jail in Philippi, and before he went to Berea, and then on to Athens. And the thing that's remarkable is the total difference in the impact that the gospel made. Paul told the Galatians when he wrote to them that when they first heard the gospel, they received it with exuberance and joy and commitment. And then he left and they turned so quickly. He says, I'm amazed that you have turned away from him that called you in grace so soon. And then when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he was just completely total different focus. Their reception of the gospel was enthusiastic. It was in the face of trouble, and yet they just kept on pursuing. And so I just wanted to point out that a lot of times in the work of the ministry, you'll have situations like the Thessalonians who respond with enthusiasm and faith, and they take off in their relationship with God, and they just keep on going and growing. And then you have these others, like the Galatians, who liked what they heard when they heard it, but a few weeks after they'd heard it and professed to believe it, and Paul left, well, then some other people came in and started teaching them some other things, and they bought into that just about as fast as they had bought into what Paul had said. So I want us to be aware that the Thessalonians, according to this letter, was the exemplary church. It's the one that Paul wrote to that he, in a secular kind of way, we'd say he praised them high as heaven. You know, you guys, he said, you became imitators of us, and you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, and the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but everywhere, so we don't even have to preach. We just let them talk, tell us what. And of course, that's the kind of thing what we would all like to be a part of. We'd like to be the enthusiastic believers. But I want you to also be aware that Paul, when he wrote the letter to the Thessalonians, he wrote it on the basis of the fact that he couldn't stand it anymore, because he was wondering how things were going with them, and he was afraid. He said in verse 17 of chapter 2, "We, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us." And then in chapter 3, he said in verse 1, "When we could no longer endure it, we thought best to be left behind at Athens, so we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel, to strengthen and encourage you, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we've been destined to this." And he basically said in verse 5 of chapter 3, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain." I think that Paul wrote that because he'd gotten burned so bad with the Galatian experience. In other words, when he proclaimed the gospel in Thessalonica, he didn't do anything any different than he had done in Galatia. And the Galatians had responded like the Thessalonians did, with a lot of exuberance early on, but they didn't endure very well. And Paul, after they had to leave Thessalonica, because you remember, according to the book of Acts, they were only there for 3 Sabbaths before they got run out of town. And so he was concerned as to whether or not they were going to go forward with what he had preached and taught and they had professed to believe. And it was a great encouragement to him when he found out that they were continuing to progress. But I really think that one of the things that Paul struggled with was this whole issue of why people, some people, believe and go on, and other people say they believe and don't go on. And in fact, he even told Timothy in 2 Timothy, just before he was martyred, that the foundation of God stands sure. The Lord knows those that are His. And the strong implication is, and the rest of us don't. And the reason for that is because we have these examples like the Galatians, and we also have the pastor of the church, what, in Sardis in Revelation 3, that was the pastor of the church, but he wasn't even a believer. Jesus said that to him. "You have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead." So the issue for us as individuals and as a church body is for us to strive to be like the Thessalonians. So that's where we're headed in our studies. We've called these series of studies the message of motivating hope. And that's really critical, because that's really what the Galatians lost. They lost their hope. They were subjected to some false teaching, and in the falseness of it, they apparently capitulated to some degree to the false teaching, and that's what bothered Paul a great deal about the Galatians. He, in fact, said, I wonder about you whether we were wasting our time when we came there. He didn't say it that way, but he said our labor was in vain, or seemed to be. So, that's quite an introduction, isn't it, to the content of the book. But I want us to be clear on this fact, that there is such a thing as a significant impact of having this hope. If we lose hope, the alternative for us is despair. And in despair, men don't trust. And when you don't trust, it doesn't really seem to make a whole lot of difference what God does. If you're not going to trust Him, it doesn't help a whole lot, even when He's looking out for you. And you can use Jacob as an illustration of that from the Bible, Old Testament. Jacob was a rascal, and he lived a fairly ungodly life. And yet, when he was 130, he told the Pharaoh that his life had been 130 years of pitiful experience. But 17 years later, just before he died, he said, I have had a shepherd all my life. And it took him a while to realize it, a long while, because he hadn't realized it in the first 130 years. But he finally did realize it when he started looking back over what God had done in his life. And of course, that was partly occasioned by the fact that he was reunited with Joseph in Egypt, and Joseph had preserved their whole family alive by the things that he had suffered. But the truth is, he did have a shepherd. And so I want us to be conscious as we go through what my plan is here this evening, is to look at all 10 verses real quickly and see where we're headed, and then we'll go back in the weeks to come and look at the details more carefully. But Paul starts his first long paragraph, verses 2 through 10, with a statement about how thankful he is and how that is motivating him to be in prayer for the Thessalonians. And I don't know where Paul got all the time that he needed to pray for all these people. You know, you go through your days and you run into various and sundry people, and if you're like Paul in the ministry, where you're running into people constantly, new people, and you take them on as prayer needs, and after a while, surely you run out of time to say all that stuff. I mean, I've gotten to where I almost have to stop praying for everybody that I pray for and pray for the people that day that I'm going to be in contact with, because, you know, we have Bible study on Tuesday night and Wednesday night and Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and there's a different group of people in most of those kind of settings. But I don't know if he said, Lord, you remember the Thessalonians? But if you read the last chapter of Romans, chapter 16, he's got name after name after name after name after name after name. Almost the whole chapter 16 of the book of Romans is greet this person and greet that person and say howdy to this one, and you know. But anyway, he did. He said that he continued in prayers for them, and that he constantly, it says in verse 3, was bearing in mind the three big ticket items of Christianity. You remember Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 13, now abides faith, hope, and love, these three? Look at verse 3. He is constantly bearing in mind their work of faith, their labor of love, and the steadfastness of their hope. The order's not exactly the same. It's faith, love, and hope instead of faith, hope, and love. But nonetheless, those are the three things. And because he saw that and was praying for them regularly about that, he said in verse 5 that his constant prayer and stuff was on the basis of knowing. Well, verse 4. He said, knowing this, and then, well, let me back up. In verse 3, he's remembering, constantly remembering. And then in verse 4, he is knowing. So there's remembering and knowing. And the issue of him knowing God's choice of them, that's really a sticky wicket. How do you know somebody's election by God? I mean, did the people in the church in Sardis know their pastor was an unbeliever? Probably not. I mean, he had put on the clothes of the main teaching elder in the church, and he did the work. But Jesus said, you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're not. You're dead. So if Jesus was able to say that, and then you remember Paul in 2 Timothy where he said that everybody had departed from him, nobody stood with him? He'd been training guys for his whole adult life. And he had been preaching the gospel all over, and he had been appointing elders in all of these churches, and he had all these people that were committed to the truth because of his preaching. But when it came right down to it, they didn't want to be there when he got judged by Caesar. So they hit the road. That's got to be a very disappointing outcome. And so when he says here that he knows about God's choice of them, how does he make that decision? Well, he expressed it on the basis of the impact that the gospel was having continually happening. Remember, he wrote this letter after he wrote those comments over there in chapter 3 or 4 about being wondering whether the tempter had tempted them. He found out they hadn't. The tempter had not been successful in tempting them, and they were continuing to grow and continuing to develop and all of that. And so based on the duration of their testimony and the fact that they were hanging in there even though everything was going to thunder, he remembered that the gospel, when it came to them, was accompanied by the power and the Holy Spirit and the full conviction that's necessary for it to carry people through their hard times. And so he said in verse 5 that part of that was because they had responded to the impact of the kind of men that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were. Now, I don't know how you get to know somebody in 3 weeks, but apparently Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were remarkable in the degree of godliness that they made manifest in their interactions with people, and it just made a significant impact on the people that they were ministering to sometime. I mean, even in Galatia, Paul said, when we were first with you, you'd have plucked out your eyes and given them to me if it would have done any good. And that implies that he had a problem with his eyes and that they were willing to make whatever sacrifices they needed for him. And that's always encouraging, but it didn't stick. It didn't last. With the Thessalonians, it did. Because he said, you know, the gospel didn't come to you in word only, but power, Holy Spirit, and conviction, and you knew what kind of people the gospel had made us into, and then you became imitators. So basically, they were letting the gospel have the same impact on them that they could see it had on those three men that had come. So their response to be imitators, in spite of, according to verse 6, much tribulation, which was mixed with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know how that phrase or expression affects you in sense. How do you have much tribulation and joy of the Holy Spirit at the same time? I can remember we had 3 kids, still do, but our youngest decided to throw a shoe and take off on his own and not follow the kind of patterns of faith that we had set before him. And it just broke our hearts. And there were times when, for no other reason than just thinking about him, that I'd just break into tears. But at the very same time that the tears were coming, there was this sense of comfort underneath. And that's what I call the joy of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the trouble. So the outcome of that, according to verse 7, was that they themselves became examples to everybody that they had influence with. It was just like Paul and Silvanus and Timothy had come into Thessalonica, and their behavior impacted those Thessalonians, and then the Thessalonians became imitators of that, and their behavior began to impact people from everywhere. It says Macedonia and Achaia. Well, that's a big territory. So he said the reason that he knew that they were doing that is because the word of the Lord was sounding forth from them. They were making sure that the gospel was being proclaimed in their areas. And because of that, in every place, their faith toward God had gone forth so that the gospel was clear enough that Paul didn't feel any compulsion to have to preach. And we experienced, I and my family experienced some of that when we first came to know the Lord. We'd been raised in a religious church kind of setting, but I can't ever, of course, when you're a kid, what do you remember that you were taught or preached to, whatever. But in all of my early years, up until I became a senior in high school, I'd been going to church off and on all my whole life because my mom insisted. And something of it rubbed off because I can remember sitting in that little church on the back pew telling God during one of the communion services that I don't want to go to hell when I die. But I didn't know how to keep from that. And I didn't ever hear any explanation about how to keep from that. So when the Lord sent the guy and his wife down to Harlingen where we were living to be the first pastor of a new church plant, we started going to that church and the preacher preached from the Bible. And we started hearing the grace of God and the gospel. And the five of us kids made professions of faith that year. And my dad's testimony later was that he became a believer that year too. Now, mom had been the only professing. I mean, she was the only one who actually claimed to be a Christian beforehand. I mean, we all were church type people, but we weren't. You understand what I'm saying? So my mom was probably the only believer in the whole household until that year. But we discovered that because of the grace of God and the preaching of the gospel in that church, that we started having an impression on the town that we lived in, and then it spread. And the whole Rio Grande Valley started hearing about this church that God was doing some stuff in. That's what happened here. The testimony of the Thessalonians was going out, and everybody was aware of the difference. So that's the kind of thing that he is encouraging, and I want us to understand clearly what was driving that. Because what they heard, the people in verse 9 heard about them, or what they were saying to Paul about them, was that they were telling them how the Thessalonians had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. So that implies very strongly to me that there are two major issues in the spiritual health of an individual as well as a church of individuals who have spiritual health. And that is, one, they're serving a living and true God, and they're also anticipating actively the coming of his Son from heaven for them. Now, I realize that in our setting, there are some difficulties because of the changes that have happened over the last 60 years or so since it happened to me. And the changes are these, that the Thessalonians were like people in the second, third world in our world today, where if you send a missionary, that's the first time they'll ever hear about Jesus. And in those kind of settings, when people become believers, they tend to be very enthusiastic and willing to get with the program because it's brand new to them. And when you stop and look at how the gospel is spreading in the world and ask yourself what's causing this on the human level, almost all of the ministry in second, third world countries is being done by people who have very little biblical education. They don't know much about anything. It's kind of like, I don't know much about the Bible, but I know I'm saved, and let me tell you how it happened to me. And the Lord uses that. He's been using it all over our world. In our world, though, here in first country, not a second or third world one, though we may be going down the tube here a lot. In our country, we've been exposed to Christianity for so long that it's become such a part of the culture And it's been compromised a great deal in our culture that Christianity and the claims of Christ just simply don't carry the kind of enthusiastic impact that it does for somebody who's never heard it. So we have that to deal with. And then the culture itself. We have, as a nation, participated in an enormous amount of material type blessing from God, and even spiritual blessing. I mean, the United States was the primary sender of missionaries on the mission field for a long time because we were a so-called Christian nation, but people were serving the living and true God, and they were carrying that message to other countries. But now, there are people that feel like they need to come to America and bring the message to us. And the reason is because of the disintegration. And we're having to live in that mess. But it's not beyond us to be inspired by their enthusiasm. We don't have to be a part of our culture. We don't have to be a part of those that lose hope because everything's going to hell in a handbasket. We don't have to be. The promise that Jesus is coming is as good today as it was the first time it was given. It's just been 2,000 years, and that's part of the problem. People say, well, he's never going to come back. He hadn't done it in 2,000 years. But God always keeps his word. And in his own time, he does exactly what he planned to do. You have to remember, and I've mentioned this to you before, but in Galatians it says, Paul said, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. Well, the fullness of the time took 4,000 years to develop. So if it takes a couple of thousand more years for the church to have its day in the sun and in the light of the gospel, that's not a big problem. The truth is still the truth. And we need to keep our hope firmly fixed on his coming for us, because that's the promise. According to 1 John, anybody who has that hope built in to him will purify himself even as he is pure. In other words, he'll walk with him. So I really believe that those two issues, desiring to serve the living and true God and waiting for his son from heaven, are the two big ticket things. So that's that paragraph in a nutshell. So don't let anybody tell you I can't cover 10 verses.